Allow Jesus to come down and give you a face-to-face interview for just a few minutes. And you can only ask one question. What would you ask? To me, there's so many things you might ask. One question might be, when are you coming back? But he would tell us, of course, if that was the question, well, only my Father knows, I don't. We might ask, all kinds of things, and there are things that come to my mind, but really I think the bottom line, if Jesus could come back and we get a face-to-face interview, I would ask one question: how am I doing? I think that's the most important thing. That's kind of, Jerry was talking about year-end reviews, and in a lot of jobs, that's kind of what you want to know. And sometimes you don't want to wait till the end of the the end of the year. You want to know right now along the way, how am I doing? You want to know each and every day. And as you approached Jesus for that interview, for that face-to-face, would you come with confidence? I wouldn't be. I have this kind of sense of being unsure about things anyway. And I would kind of be a little bit on the timid side. Imagine that, getting face-to-face with Jesus. But that would be my question: how am I doing? Now, of course, there's a lot of sub-questions to all of that. Am I doing some things I shouldn't be doing? Jesus would kind of smile and say, Bob, have you read Scripture? And then another sub-question is, am I not doing some things I should be? And he would smile and say, do I need to repeat my answer? But still, I'd want to know, how am I doing? That would be the most important thing. Just because I think all of us have some kind of a sense of maybe we're unsure at times. We don't always lack the confidence. And sometimes we place a little too much emphasis upon our own ability to keep Scripture. But nonetheless, I would like to know, how am I doing? Well, we're going to look at a fellow that got a face-to-face, and maybe we can see in him that kind of question. And we call him the rich young ruler. My apologies. I probably sent the wrong Scripture to Maggie. It should have gone through verse 22. So that Bill would have read the full amount. That was my fault for not making sure that it got all the way through. But we'll get to what I left out. But we call him the rich young ruler. Now, Mark doesn't tell us he's young or that he's a ruler. Actually, what we find out is that in Matthew's account, he's young. In Luke's account, he's a ruler. And so we kind of combine all those. But Mark doesn't tell us that. All he says is that there's a man who ran to Jesus. Now, Mark tends to be a little bit more expressive of dramatic events than Matthew and Luke does. And so we find these little details where Mark expresses action very well. And Mark loves action. And so here's a man running. Now, where is he coming from? Is he behind Jesus and running to catch him? Is he up front and happens to see him from a distance, and so he's running there to meet him? I think Mark wants us to see that this man is enthusiastic about coming to Jesus. Even though there are some scholars who try to look at this and think that by the question that he asked Jesus, that there's some sense of insincerity on his part, I don't see that. Mainly because of Mark's description of his coming and how he leaves Jesus at the end. I think that there's some sincerity here. I think he's enthusiastic. I want to know. And You have to wonder, too, what is it about Jesus that makes him run? What is it that makes him come and ask this question? Has he been hearing all about what Jesus is doing? Has he been hearing about the miracles that have taken place? Has he been hearing about all of these scenes with the Pharisees where Jesus puts them to shame? Has he heard about the teaching of Jesus and the authority that he brings to that? Because he asked Jesus a question that I think all of us would ask God every step of the way as we're trying to live our lives each and every day. But not only that, but he runs up to Jesus and then he kneels, a sign of respect. Now again, some think that when he asks Jesus his question, that he kind of expects some respect in return. That might be, maybe not. There was a different culture back then and how people showed respect and how they acted towards one another, a little bit different than we do today. But nonetheless, the man comes up and kneels, and here is a sign of respect. And I think that demonstrates that he recognizes that there's something unique about Jesus There's something about Jesus that demands that respect. And even though he's a fellow that we find out is quite wealthy, he gives that respect. Now, on Sunday nights in my lessons from 1 Peter, we talked a little bit about humility. Humility was not, at least in the greater pagan society, a real virtue. Because humility is the sense of an inferior speaking to a superior. And humility is the kind of attitude that you bring as an inferior. And so here this man, he's not pagan, he's Jewish, but still he's well-respected in society. And here he comes and takes the position of an inferior in order to talk to Jesus. And in the text, we see that he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so here's his question: what must I do? Now, why does he ask that? As you're going to see, this man has got a background in Scripture. This man knows a lot, or at least should know a lot. And so why does he ask that? Is he feeling some kind of a lack? Is he feeling something that is not right in his life? Is he feeling that maybe I've missed something? Is he feeling that maybe there's some things I'm doing that I shouldn't? Is he feeling there's some things I'm not doing that I should? What's going on? Why is he determined that Jesus is the one who can tell him all of this? Those are questions that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't answer for us, and the man himself doesn't answer. All we know is that he senses in Jesus this, that Jesus has the ability to tell him what he needs to know. Now, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He calls Jesus good. And Jesus retorts to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good alone." Now, when we read that, of course, we really don't get the sense of how Jesus really answers him. Because in the language that Mark writes in, actually, we would translate it, Jesus says, "Who, me, are you calling good?" And so he's allowing this man to see the emphasis upon me. Are you calling me good? Only God is good. And I think in that sense, of course, in a subtle way, Jesus is trying to help the guy to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, it kind of reminds me earlier in chapter 2. You remember the scene where Jesus is in this house, and there's not even standing room in the house. It's just full. And the four guys come up with a paralyzed friend on a stretcher, and they can't get in. So they go on the roof, and they dig a hole and drop the guy in right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the leaders who are standing around, they're thinking to themselves, "Who is this guy? Only God can forgive." And so I think that Jesus is using that same sense in order to challenge the man's thinking. Now, it could be that this man has a different idea of what is good. Maybe he thinks himself to be good, because, as we're going to see, he thinks he's a pretty good fellow in terms of his ability to keep God's law. But Jesus is challenging him, and when he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God, God alone." And so this man is left to ponder for a minute. But then Jesus goes on and says, "Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, he goes on to the second five and then comes back and picks up the last of the first five, honor your father and mother. And generally speaking, these are the commandments that relate to relationships, to loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, these are pretty easy to answer, really, because you know over your lifetime how you treat other people. And it's really pretty easy to kind of look at them. But Jesus says, "You know the commandments." Now, that reveals the fact that here's an individual who has grown up reading the commandments. Now, the man said, "I have kept these since my youth." Now, for the Jews, there's a book called the Talmud. The Talmud consists of the Torah, which is the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then consists of the commentary that they've written down over the ages about those things, what things that the rabbis have said. This is kind of a helpful commentary on here's how the rabbis have interpreted what Moses said over the years. And the Talmud said that a boy is not responsible to keep the Torah, the law, until age 13. Once he reaches 13, then he's responsible. And so what they did in Israel, and what this man went through, was at age 5, as he went to the synagogue, a rabbi taught him. So from age 5 to age 13, he learned the Torah, the books of Moses. Now, what all he learned, I'm sure that he learned all the stretch there, but, you know, by this time in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had identified 613 commandments. So did he know all 613? Did he have those memorized? He's kind of like that the guy Don Iverson told us about, 910 verses. Well, I've got 613 commandments memorized. But, of course, Jesus focuses upon the Ten Commandments. Those are the ones that you need to know. You see, and at age 13, today, Jewish boys have what's called a bar mitzvah. Girls have a bat mitzvah. Bar mitzvah literally means son, bar, of the commandments. And what it means is that they've, at age 13, now, I never knew this. See, I didn't know that's what bar mitzvah meant, son of the commandment. And to me, growing up and hearing about bar mitzvahs, I thought that was just sort of a coming of the age of a Jewish boy, in which he sort of is introduced into adulthood or coming of age or whatever, and he has a big party. But actually what it is that over time the party developed, or the celebration developed, but it was because he's celebrating the fact that from age 5 to age 13 he's been learning the commandments. And so here this man has learned the commandments. You know the commandments. And so he's gone through the system. Jesus isn't introducing anything new. And I'm sure at this point, when the man says, I've kept all these since my youth, he's thinking, is this guy going to tell me anything new? And so Jesus, and Mark tells us something interesting. In verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, of course, that's not saying he doesn't love us or anything, but Jesus is looking at this man and has a genuine affection for him. And then he tells him everything, I mean, what we all know, he says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. One thing you lack. Wait a second, I don't lack anything. I'm wealthy. Now, in the first century, they still had that same idea that was present in Job's day. Blessings from God are given to good people. And if you're wealthy, guess what? You've got the greatest of all blessings and a sign that God approves of you. That's why today there are so many people preaching the health and wealth gospel. They're trying to convince us that God wants us to be wealthy. And that if we do things just right, line everything up just right, plus send $1,000 into me, God will make you wealthy. He believed that. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus says here, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Some have pointed out he doesn't say give it all to the poor. Maybe he's not asking him to give everything away. Maybe he is. I don't know. But he says, you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Is it possible that he's not generous? Is it possible that he's not living up to this? I think, though, that what he's trying to do is go a sense deeper. I think he's really trying to say, how loyal are you to God? What's interesting about this, in my studies, I found out that some of the rabbis later on, years after Jesus had gone away, and I don't know if they did this in reaction, but the rabbis made it a rule that you cannot give more than 20% of your wealth away. They wanted you to know, we think it's okay to keep your wealth. I want you to, though, stop and think with me for a minute about a fellow. His name is Charles Spurgeon. He was a popular Baptist preacher back in the 1800s in London. While there's a, you know, some doctrinal differences between us and the Baptists, I think back in the 1800s, you would find Spurgeon probably to be a little bit more in line with us in our thinking in a lot of ways. But anyway, Charles Spurgeon was a very, 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 very popular preacher back in the 1800s. And he never took, after a week of coming to this big church in London, he never took a salary from them again. And the reason for that, and now this, he's in England, so he's paid in pounds and shillings and all the, you know, all the thing. So what I've done, I mean, somebody did this for me. I didn't do this myself, but they took what he made and translated it into today's currency so that we can account for inflation and everything. But during his lifetime, he sold books. In fact, he wrote 150 books. He sold sermons. There were publications all over England who wanted to publish sermons from the popular preachers. And the reason for that is because we less popular preachers would get them and then preach them to our congregations. He also had a monthly magazine that was subscription-based as well. And so during his lifetime, he made $26 million. And apparently this wasn't necessarily out of the ordinary for some of the preachers back in London. What's really interesting, though, is that when he died, he left his wife $250,000, a tenth of what he made. What I find interesting about that is the fact that in the Old Testament, you're only required to give 10% to God. You get to keep 90%. He did it the other way around. He gave away 90% and kept 10% throughout this. Now, why did he do that? Why did he live that sort of way? Well, what I want to share with you is that he believed in stewardship, not ownership. He believed that what God gave to him wasn't his. And so if he found a way to give it away, all the more. What he did was, once he got into this church grew, and they had to build a new building. He gave away $500,000 of his own money towards the building of this new church building. This church building would seat 5,000, and there would be room for 1,000 to stand. Now, back then, of course, they knew how to build buildings to where you could kind of, it would echo enough, and everybody could hear you speak instead of having to use an audio system. He also personally started 66 social ministries, that is, helping the poor in different kinds of ways. He started a thing called the Pastor's College. He gave $1.8 million to have it built. And then the college required $11,000 per week to stay in business. And that all came out of his what he made. And then in 1879, when he and his wife Susanna celebrated their 25th anniversary, the church there gave him $750,000 as a gift. That's a lot of money, isn't it? He gave away $570,000 of it and kept, well, $200,000. That's still a pretty good offering to keep. But they gave away the vast majority of it. And part of the reason for all of this is that Spurgeon detested debt. But he also had this attitude of stewardship versus ownership. What I have is not mine. God's just given it to me for a little while, and I'm going to use it for his glory. And I wonder if Jesus is really challenging the man with his wealth. God has given that to you. It doesn't belong to you. And God wants it back now. Well, these words saddened the man, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, Mark doesn't say he was wealthy, just said he owned much property. You know, there's a sense in which sometimes the things that we have give rise to who we are. You know, in some businesses or in some companies, as you rise up the ladder, you're expected to live in a nicer home, to drive nicer cars. There are some who don't do that. There's a fellow that I read about this week. His name is Richard Leroy Walters. He was known to sleep on the floor at various places. He ate at the hospital. He went to the shelter in Phoenix where he was where one of the nurses there got to know him. And when he died at age 76, he left $4 million. But you would have never known it because he didn't own a car, didn't own a house. None of those things that people with money have that define them as rich, he had. And so Jesus is asking this man to take away everything that defines him in his community and give it away. Everything that makes you important, everything that makes you who you are, give away. Or at least make it so that nobody knows that you have it anymore. Now, Jesus said, know the commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself is really the way to look at those, all encapsulated in one. Now he's saying, do you love God? Do you love God? Are you truly loyal to Him and loyal to Him alone? And yet, what does this man do? He goes away for a second opinion. Now, I believe that this man thinks that Jesus has the answer. I believe that he has heard about all of the works that he's done, all the miracles, all the teachings that he's done. I think he really sincerely thinks that Jesus has an answer for him. But when he heard the answer, he decided it was too much. I'm not ready for that. I don't want that. Because he went away saddened and he went away grieving. Now, I don't know if he's grieving because he knows he's lost eternal life, or he went away grieving because I have to give up that which defines me. Now, of course, Jesus then launches into a discussion about the rich and their ability. And I think to some degree, at this point, we kind of think that's for the rich. And to some degree, that's true. It is. And I think that we need to recognize, though, that that while we're not rich in our society, you know, in the greater part of the world, we are rich. But we also have to recognize that money does not bring us happiness. We know that. Somebody pointed out there was a study done here in America, and from 1957 to 1990, our per capita income, that is the income per person, doubled in real money. That is accounting for inflation and everything. And yet the surveys during the same time period that asked people, are you satisfied with your life, didn't change. One-third of the people are very satisfied. Everybody else is somewhat. That didn't change, and yet we got more money. More money, and yet we're not more satisfied. And maybe that's the way this guy was, but yet there was still something about his particular situation that said, I cannot give up that which I have. Now, when Jesus is talking to this fellow, here again, this is another scene I would like to see on video replay. I want to look at the disciples. When Jesus turns and says, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, we might say today that it's harder for a rich man to get to the kingdom of heaven than it is for a Mercedes to go through a night deposit slip at the bank. That gives us somewhat of an idea of what Jesus is talking about. It is impossible. Now, the disciples, if we turned and looked at them, all their mouths would be wide open. They can't believe what Jesus just said. And the reason for it is because they believe the same thing the rich man does. Riches show God's approval. And they said, wow, if the rich can't be saved, who can? And that reveals something about us, that we fully don't grasp the idea about riches. But here again, though, this was written and saved for us. And so what is it about Jesus talking with this rich man that can apply to me? What is it about that I can take away and understand? Because you see, really in the bottom line, what Jesus was asking this rich man is, to whom are you loyal? Are you loyal to me? If I ask you as God to give up everything, will you do it? And the rich man said, no, I won't. And of course, when Jesus turns and talks to the disciples, Peter says, we've left everything. We've left all our houses and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, and we followed you. What do we get? And so that, I think that helps us to understand then that Jesus here really is talking to us. That he's asking us, if we could have that one interview, If we can ask, how am I doing? Jesus says, do you love God? Do you love Him more than anything else in your life? And if I ask you to give up one thing, just one thing that I think is keeping you from it, will you do it? Suppose that one thing is that house that you love. Suppose that one thing is the job. Suppose that one thing is a relationship. Whatever it might be, then we would find the ultimate test is our loyalty to Jesus. When Jesus says, come and follow me, He wants us to know that on that trip, we are loyal to Him and Him alone. And if we take the attitude that everything that I have, whether it's wealth, whether it's property, whether it's things, whether it's relationships, whether it's talent, that everything I have is given to me by God, therefore it's His to use. If He decides that He wants me to give it all up, then I will do that. And so really the ultimate test is our loyalty to Jesus. Are we willing to give up everything, if that be the case? Now, we're not going to get a face-to-face with Jesus. We're not going to get that one interview where He will actually say, one thing do you lack? And then tell us what we need to do, specifically in a practical kind of way. But you see, we can still do that. We can still evaluate ourselves. And we can ask, I've already talked about that. Peter said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And that's what we should be doing. But here, let's ask ourselves, what do I lack? What do you lack? What is it in my life that's keeping me from serving Jesus? Maybe you haven't come to Jesus just yet. Maybe it's because there's something in your life that's going on. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's time. Maybe, who knows what it is. Are you willing to sacrifice that in order to come to Jesus? To come to Him and say, I want to be part of Him. I want to participate in what He's given to me and to the whole world. That I'm willing to repent of my old life. Repent of all of my sins. Repent of that which has brought pleasure in my life. And then willing to confess His name. And willing to say, yes, I believe that His death, burial, and resurrection is the only opportunity, the only thing that can make me at peace with God. And then by faith be baptized into His name, immersed just like He was immersed, buried like He was buried, and then raised from the dead just like He was. And in baptism, then you participate and identify and connect with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you're ready to do that, we are ready to help you. But maybe you're on that journey right now. Maybe you're following Jesus, and maybe you've gotten distracted. Maybe something else has come in your life, and you've kind of veered off. And today is the day in which you recognize that you need to deal with that. That's the one thing that you lack. That's the one thing that has gotten in the way between you and God, between you and following Jesus. And if you need some help with that, let us know, because we're always ready. We want to make sure that you're on that pathway with Jesus. We want to make sure that you're following Him. So if you need help, let us know, because we are family and brothers and sisters. If there's anything that you do need to respond to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.